If you will turn with me this morning to Haggai again, and this will be the last few verses of Haggai chapter 2, which will end the book of Haggai. Just two chapters, not a very long book, but still very relevant for us today and very much relevant to the people in the day that Haggai wrote. But we do gather great practical applications from the book. And so we'll pick up reading in verse 20 of Haggai chapter 2 and read down to verse 23. And this will conclude the book. So, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And let us begin in prayer. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thee thanks for this day. We thank thee for these words that thy Spirit has had captured onto paper for us, that shows us the great upheavals that thou will cause among the nations. But in all that, thy church, thy spiritual kingdom will not falter. It will not be overwhelmed. It will continue. And it will continue under the headship of thy signet, thy servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, if we have a personal relationship with, we are a part of that kingdom. And we have great hope and peace and stability as we look to the second coming of thy servant. And we do pray that thou would give us these words to our hearts and write them upon our hearts, that we may be comforted and convinced of these things, that we would have confidence in them, that we may not falter and fear when things in the world go awry, or leaders come, leaders go, political situations come and go. But we can see thy steady hand as thou art guiding thy church. And we do pray these things in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. So, this is a wonderful text. It's a very short few verses, but there's much here, and it's rich in meaning. It's a prophecy. This is Haggai's fourth and final recorded prophecy. And the previous prophecies were directed more at the nation and more at the leaders, but also you'll find Joshua mentioned in a lot of the other places where Haggai is writing to him. Joshua, of course, was the high priest of Israel at that time. And so these are all more of a public prophecy, but here we find that it is directed more to Zerubbabel, and the leader, the governor over Israel at this time. And in last week's sermon, we talked about the prophecy that was directed at the nation to encourage them in the building of the temple. So he was giving them encouragement. Now he turns to the governor of their land and is giving him encouraging words. Because As the governor, as the leader, I'm sure, as most leaders are, public leaders, we know their minds aren't necessarily contained to just the small things of life. They think on a grander national scale, or they should be. And so I'm sure Zerubbabel was doing the same. Maybe he had concerns. They have just come, they've been back out of captivity in Babylon. They're building the temple. They're getting things rebuilt, but they're still concerned. Fledging nations were easy targets for other nations. They were easy to take over. They didn't have an army. They couldn't really build an army because Babylon was still in control. So there were still concerns. What would happen to the fledgling nation on the national scene? But we find God assures his chosen servant that he will preserve the nation and Zerubbabel himself, that he will help him and be with him and grant to him this confidence. This preservation will go into the future, even into our own day. We see some of this prophecy that touches, some of it has completion in Christ, the Messiah, the coming true head of the church, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then we find also that there's a promise even in for us today, that despite all these upheavals and this coming and going, leaders going, political turmoil, upheaval, that we find that the church will be preserved, that his true spiritual kingdom, that kingdom which he is ushering in at this point, that they're at the tail end of there's going to be a shift from where these are signs and symbols and everything's shadows of what is to come to it coming to fruition and it being that which the Lord is intending to build through his Christ. The antitypical Zerubbabel will be the Lord's Messiah. That's what we're looking to here. That's what the Lord is giving to us in verse 23. I mean, he's talking highly of Zerubbabel, but we know that these things cannot take place because in his lifetime, he's not going to live forever. So there has to be more meaning here. There has to be something that's putting his eyes on the horizon too. And so we'll look at the more direct situation in Israel, but then we'll look to the future, and which will be coming shortly after. I mean, if you look in the scriptures, it's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then it's over to the New Testament and the Gospels. And so this is more than just their locale, but it extends further into the future. And so with this, we hope this would instill great confidence in us. For we are under his kingship, and we are in his church, his kingdom. And in all these words, we should find confidence and that we don't have to fear the turmoil in the world. We don't have to fear when the leader we wish to see in place is not put in place, or when there's wars or rumors of wars and instability. We don't have to fear these things because the Lord is with his people and he has promised these things, and promised that there will be a preserving of those things until he returns. And so that's what we look to. We don't look to the first coming of the antitypical Zerubbabel. We look to the second when he will appear again. And so we find wonderful meaning in this text of this, as Zerubbabel is, of course, the type of Christ, and Christ is that anti-type, an example, a living example given to us. Now first, we will look at the certainty of the church. What is a leader without a group of people to lead? And so we find that in verses 20 through 22. Now in verse 20, this gives us a time frame of this prophecy. It's the same day as the previous text, starting in verse 10. In the fourth and 20th day of the ninth month. So Haggai had two visions from the Lord, two prophecies to deliver to the people on the same day. Now, of course, we're not given what times a day. We're not given whether he received this and then gave these publicly to the people on the same day, or whether one was in the morning, one was in the evening, or maybe a long service. We're not given any of that. But we do know that it is the same day. The Lord gives us a marker, marking these things out, and gives us a time frame and a timeline on which we can look at these things. And so this is the establishment of God's plan. He's giving Haggai this prophecy about what he's revealing a little bit of his providence for his people, to establish them and give them confidence in him. Now, these are similar. This is a similar theme to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We find similar language in verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, we talked about in that section when we preached it, verse 7, there is some controversy as what the phrase, the desire of all nations shall come, means. I feel some say that's just the Messiah, that's Christ. He is the desire of all nations, and I can see that. Many men interpret it that way. A few commentators actually go more to the literal of that, is that the desire of all nations means that this is the Gentile wealth that will come into the church. I think both are, you can look at them in both and marry them, because it's all about the advancement of the kingdom. And that's what we're seeing here. He's speaking again along those lines. There's an advancement of the kingdom, that which, even despite all the turmoil going on in the political scene, won't make any difference. Because it's his plan. He has established them. He has ordained them. And he has done so with the utmost of wisdom. We may look at events or look in the past and we say, Lord, what? That doesn't make any sense. It's not logical at how that happened. But it's because he has chosen to do it that way. And we have to trust in that wisdom, because, of course, he is the wisest of all beings. And he has done all things wonderfully. We see that even in the beginning, in Genesis 3, do we not? I know many of the objections to that account with our first parents and the first sin is, why would the Lord allow them to sin? Well, of course, we have to go to verse 15 to figure that out. It's so he could set up his coming Messiah, so he could establish that would bring him glory despite man's failings, and that which would mean that no man could claim any right to salvation in and of himself. And so all this comes down to what glorifies him. Doesn't matter if it makes sense to us. Doesn't matter if it's the best way for it to come to fruition. No, it is by his wisdom. And one of the most beautiful texts is found in Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall he not do what is wise and right? So in this plan, we see that he will establish his church. Verse 22. 21 and 22, excuse me. So he's speaking directly to Zerubbabel, the governor, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. It's the same similar language that we found previously in verses 6 and 7. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, he says, and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. And just to point out a few terms here, the overthrow there in Hebrew means to shake up, to turn over. Like you have a bowl of something, you just turn it over and it comes all out of the bowl. It's a very, there's, you know, strength in the language there. The destroy is also that, it's a confirmed destruction. It's a literal, I mean, it's a bringing that to nothing. And of course, as the ruler of all, the creator of all universe, he can do that to nations. Where is the Greek Empire? Where is the Roman Empire? Where are any of these great empires that claim fame to history? Well, they're no more now. Just the peoples. Just the borders, the geographical borders, the nations. But no more like they were. Because we know he brings up kings and he takes down kings. He does all these things because he is the Lord of lords. And so we see that this is a little different of a prophecy. It is directed to Zerubbabel. But the others, as we spoke of in the introduction, do include Joshua, the high priest, and the nation. So we can tell this is more of a personal, intimate thing with Zerubbabel, the governor. He is, of course, governor. He is not a king, even though he has ties to the David's line. He's not a king. He is given this power by, of course, the Babylonian king, and he is set up. He's not. He can't operate on his own. I'm sure any decision probably had to go through the channels of leadership. So they are not on their own. They do have oversight. But this shows that there's support for Zerubbabel, the governor. He's not just left to himself. He's not just left. And this shows that the Lord does have concern for those who are leading the nation and concern for this fledgling nation and its future. And in this will shake, what is he shaking? He's shaking the heavens and the earth and all the nations, all that encompasses the earth. But in this shaking, we find an observation, just reading through it, we find that this doesn't inspire hope. It doesn't inspire confidence. It shows that there will be great upheavals and turning over. And we know, if you study a little bit of the history from this point on, we do know that that is the case. Coming shortly, I don't know how many years, but coming shortly will then be Alexander the Great and the great Greek Empire as it races across the eastern world there. And that will eventually will be what will replace the current Babylonian conquest and empire. And then, of course, after that, we know what? That empire is, after the death of Alexander the Great, it breaks into four pieces by his generals. And then, of course, there's a bunch of infighting going on among them. And then that leads to a weakened state. And then, of course, we see the rise of Rome, in which we find in the day of our Lord, who's currently in power then. But what do we find through that also? We find the nation of Israel is intact. When we come to the Gospels, the four Gospels, we see the nation of Israel is still there. They haven't been washed under by these upheavals. This is very much the same, I always think too. There's a few books that I have in my possession that detail more its biblical history, but they detail more of what's going on in the nations in the Old Testament. We find a similar thing of God's hand upon his nation as he's establishing it. You have Assyria and the Syrians and all these bubbling up on the outside of Israel, but here's this little piece of land with Israel on it and all these nations, Egypt, and all those are vying for world power. Of what they know of the world. And then what would you find? The nation is never swept away. It's because the Lord protected his people while they were growing into this nation and going forward. Now in this will shake, that's what's being shaked. But the throne here is a symbol of the monarchy. It's the seat of power and authority. That's what he'll destroy and take down. And he will also, of course, the other part of the strength of the kingdoms is, of course, the throne, but then also the armies. And many of those nations had grand armies. The Persians were known for their armies. The Greeks were known for their military might also. And then, of course, the Romans perfected it and swept through all those nations and swept eastward and then westward, putting together the at that time of day, probably, or in that time and day, probably the greatest empire that the world had seen, even compared to the Persian. So he's going to take all these things and destroy them. And he even mentions the swords of the brothers. That'll be also the upheaval that will come from civil wars within their borders. That happened a lot too, as we mentioned with the four generals of Alexander the Great. They couldn't keep the empire together because they all started getting big heads and prideful. And so they just split what they had into four parts. And then even there was infighting even among those four parts. But we see also a very strange thing on the heel of these things as they come in and they rise and go away. What do we see? We see the advancement of the kingdom of God. We see that it became easier in the day of the apostles that once Christ ascended. What happens? They're pushed out of Jerusalem. The gospel goes forth outside the borders of Jerusalem and Israel and spreads into the world, into the Gentile world. And that should make us very thankful, dear friends, because we're considered Gentiles. And so if it had not been established that way by God and orchestrated in that manner, we wouldn't be able to call him Lord and Savior today. But we find our own Lord and Savior speaks of these things too. He says in Matthew and in one of the other accounts, he says, there will be wars and rumors of wars when he's asked about the end times. How will we know these things? And he says there will be many upheavals and wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms coming and going and all these things. But don't fix your eyes upon those things. Fix your eyes upon me and my kingdom. The kingdom that is eternal and never changing. These things make way for the establishment of Christ's kingdom, the expansion of the church, a universal kingdom, one that, of course, is not bound by geographical locations. Is that not what Christ says? When he's questioned by Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. For if it was, my followers would fight for me. They would make war for me. No, this universal kingdom is spiritual. And it goes forth. And really, it's an amazing thing if we think about it. Because nations may rise, nations may fall, but this one continues on. It's not established based on those things. And then maybe even you find in situations where the government becomes strong-handed against this kingdom and may suppress it for a time. And what happens to it? It grows in other places. It can't be stamped out. It doesn't keep an army or a palace or a capital. That, of course, is spiritual in heaven. And all of us are members of it. All across the world, those who call upon Christ as their Savior are members of it. And this is not something that is physical in a sense. It's all spiritual. And governors and leaders, they may try to wage war against it. Satan even tries to wage war against it. Enemies will rise. But this kingdom cannot be contained. It cannot be stamped out. It's a grand idea, a grand concept that men cannot conceive in their own minds. That's the wonderful thing of it. It takes God and his infinite wisdom to establish it in this way. What doesn't make sense to men. Let us look quickly at Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read verses 26 to the end of the chapter, which is just three verses. And this highlights and illustrates what we're talking about here and what we're to be really looking to as believers. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth? I'm talking about that shaking again, the upheavals that will come and go. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And verse 27 is what we're looking to there. As these things are shaken, as these temporal things, inferior things are shaken down, we see what remains, that which is right and permanent and good. Of course, it's that spiritual kingdom, that spiritual church, that which we are all a part of. Those things which cannot be shaken remain. And that's a wonderful thought, dear friends, that we are a part of this grand spiritual universal kingdom. That other things shake and they fall, but this will not. And we see back in our text, who is the source of this upheaval? It's not the men themselves. It's not the vying for some importance upon the world stage as these men, as the king of Persia, who deemed himself a god and all importance. Nebuchadnezzar, we see that same pride in him. The Roman Caesars, Alexander the Great, who also thought himself a god. But yet we see that the true God, the eternal God, is the one who is the source of all these things. He has established that they will be shaken and does the shaking. But in it, the church, directly speaking to the nation of Israel, they don't have to worry. They know that their Lord protects them despite all these things that are going to come to happen. And I don't believe that the people this day or in Zerubbabel would have, they would have been looking to the future, of course, but many of these things with the coming Greek conquests and all that would have never taken place in their day and age. They wouldn't have seen these things. Zerubbabel probably himself, definitely, because we don't know his age, but he had to have been middle-aged or older to be in such a prestigious title. And so that's a promise to the future for them, for the people, for Israel, to say, we know that our God, as long as we are faithful to Him, He will show His faithfulness to us. And He will keep us as a nation. And then, of course, to us as believers in His church, we know that He will keep His church. He says in the Scriptures, not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful promise. And what's even better than this is that, you know what? We don't have to worry about preserving it. There are many in many other churches and denominations that think that they have to work hard to preserve it. They get fearful when the membership drops. But that's not our concern. We look to Him. He is the one doing these things. He will preserve it. That takes a lot of weight off our own shoulders. We're just to be faithful to His word and keep it and labor for Him, and He will give the increase. That's all we have to worry about. And this grants us such great confidence in that the Lord keeps it. We don't have to maintain it. This provides stability. We're not looking to the latest leader or his policies or government. Those things could fall tomorrow. We don't have to worry about that. We're not looking to economies or men, other men. These all fail at some point. But the Lord doesn't. He's eternal and never changing. We're not looking to the inferior temporal conditions. And it's also for us and grants confidence in the fact that it brings true peace and hope. The nations say, oh, we want peace. Peace to on earth and goodwill to men. That's the phrase usually used during this season, right? I mean, that's everywhere. In the media and in stores, advertisements, among the world leaders. But they can't grant true peace. They can't grant true hope. There's always something that comes up. There's always some military situation that needs to be dealt with. But our Lord can grant true peace, and He gives it to His people. And that true peace comes, of course, the fact that these things come and go, but we're looking to something that's stable, that's truly stable. And then, of course, we have hope because it's eternal, that it will complete. May not complete in our day and age. We may not see Christ come back before we leave this earth. But we know that He has given us a promise that He will return, and He will do so. Just as He's given Zerubbabel here a promise. And we see in Scriptures that He fulfilled it. So that gives us even greater hope and confidence. Now we know also from reading in the New Testament that all the kingdoms will fall to Christ's kingdom eventually anyway. When he returns, all men, every knee and every tongue shall bow and give him glory, whether they did so in this life or not. Oh, what great hope and confidence we have in our Lord and Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, this last point, verse 23, we'll look here at the certainty of its leader. And we talked about God's universal spiritual kingdom. So what is a leader without a people to govern? So we're talking about the church and that spiritual kingdom. Now we will speak of its ruler. There's a coming leader. This is directed toward Zerubbabel because he was the representative at this time of the house of David. And I'm sure many of you know and are familiar with what? There was a covenant given to David, the Davidic covenant. He was promised that there will always be one of his seed at the head of Israel, at the head of Judah. And so this is the fulfillment of that. So even here, we're seeing a strengthening of that promise the Lord gave to David. We're seeing a continuance of that. Zerubbabel is under that family and, of course, is installed as the governor, even though he was not king. Yes, some may object and say, well, it says it's always to have a king. But at this time, he was a governor, not the king. But it's still the honoring that God is to the promise that he gave David. And that's a wonderful confidence builder for us. And we see also what? Zerubbabel is also in the lineage of Christ, the coming Messiah, the one that this points to. He's in the genealogies in Luke chapter 3, verse 27, and Matthew 1, verse 12. You find the name of Zerubbabel in those genealogies given by those writers of Christ. Now, I think the spelling is, of course, different because in Greek it translates a little differently than in Hebrew, but it's very clear that this man is mentioned. And so this is all pointing to Christ and that fulfillment of the Messiah coming through the lineage of David in that promise. Jameson Fawcett Brown in their commentary says, in this comment, is the Messiah is the antitypical Zerubbabel, their national representative and king, with whom God the Father makes the covenant wherein they, as identified with him, are assured of God's safety, of safety in God's electing love. And that's the key to all this, is that he has set his eye upon them, and he was going to do as he had promised David. He was going to bring the Messiah. And of course, the beautiful thing is the Messiah is the eternal king. There's no more need to continuing the lines of the Davidic covenant. It's fulfilled completely in Christ. And so in this, we see in verse 23, in that day, that saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee? The will I take thee there means to advance, honor, defend, and own. So Zerubbabel's under this, but then also it points to Christ and that he will be those things also. He would advance and honor his son in whom he was well pleased. And then in this text, we see the character of this leader. He says, my servant. He's giving the character of Zerubbabel, who was his servant. He was called. He was the leader of governor of Judah, or of Jerusalem and Israel at the time. And he was a productive servant. We see throughout these two chapters in Haggai that he's often spoken to. So he wasn't an aloof leader. He was involved in the lives of the people. We see that he was responsive to God's word at the end of chapter 1, after Haggai brings the scorning reproof of their inactivity and their failure to build the temple as they were commanded, we see what? He responds with the people. In verse 14 of chapter 1, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." So he was under reproof too as the leader. And so was Joshua as the high priest, and then the people. And they all repented of their sin for inactivity and went to work. And so this is what we see of his being a servant. Now, of course, in this we see also that he wasn't perfect. Because in the first few verses, in the first message given by Haggai, he's included in that. He's sent to the leadership and then to the people too with these messages of reproof. So we find that in this, that he was being reproved too. And the people had built these nice houses for themselves. They were living, they were chasing materialistic wealth. Well, I mean, he is the governor. He would have been aware of what the people were doing. And he definitely wasn't chastening them for their inactivity on the temple. So he was included in that too. So he was not a perfect servant. But being the type and the anti-type, what do we see in Christ? Christ will be the perfect servant. He took the form of a servant, as we read in Philippians 2, 5 through 9. He will be called the good and faithful servant. And of course, we all aspire to be called when we come to heaven to be called the good and faithful servant. But Christ is that pattern. He is the complete and whole. We aspire to those things, but he is the perfect one. And we find also that he is the perfect servant and that he kept the law perfectly. That's how he was able to be our sacrifice for sin. He was unblemished. He kept every jot and tittle of it completely, even to the penalty of the law, which was death. And so we find the complete fulfillment in this in Christ. We find also in Christ as the perfect servant that he came to minister unto others. He was not selfish. He did not set up and establish an earthly kingdom for himself. That's what tripped up Pilate and tripped up probably the Pharisees and Sadducees. He was not establishing an earthly kingdom. That's what they wanted. They wanted the Messiah to come and unloose the shackles of Rome, to be their king and establish an army and an earthly kingdom again. They couldn't get past that. They wanted the physical, the temporal, but that's not what the Lord was building. They missed the practical lessons. And then we see the leader's exaltation. And he says in the last of this verse, after talking about he's a servant, he says, "The Lord says to him, 'And will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts.'" And so the signet here is a seal, a signet ring. In that day would have brought a vivid illustration to their minds of the ring that leaders wore that was the signet ring. This practice carried on into the Victoria Age, into the barons. They all had seal signet rings with their standards on them. And they used them up to probably late 1800s to where if they were sealing a document, they would put wax and then they would take that ring and stamp it. And that would be as an official signature or their authority being put upon that document. And this is a symbol of authority and belonging to the royal office. And so this is what he's talking about. It confirms and ratifies gifts, edicts, and patents. That's what it was used for. And so here he's confirming the leadership of Zerubbabel and the preservation of the Jewish people. And not only that, this ring would have been worn on one of the hands and would have been kept close to the man whoever it belonged to. It was a cherished, prized possession. Let us turn to Genesis 41 to show a connection here to another type of Christ. And we'll read verses 42 through 44, just a few verses here. 41 through 44 in Genesis 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him a ruler over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. And without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So here's another example of a type of Christ who is in Joseph, and then the anti-type being Christ. And so we see that Pharaoh had this ring on his hand, and to show that he was prized and to be advanced and honored, he gave it to Joseph. And Joseph was second in command over all of Egypt, as we're, I'm sure many of you are familiar with that account. And so this signet, being made a signet back in our text, is a very big deal. It means he's the prized possession of the Lord God Almighty. But as we've said earlier, this is only to symbolize what Christ would be. It's imperfect in a sense in Zerubbabel or even in Joseph, but then we find its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. He will be advanced. Even in his lowly state, the Lord would advance him. God the Father would advance him. He'd be loved. "Well done. This is my son. Listen to him. My beloved." He'll be king over his church. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and his head over the body. And of course, he's ever pleasing in his Father's sight. And the fact that he's been given over the authority and judgment of men and the world, and they've been placed into his hands. And of course, there's one other thing I want to consider here with the signet is, as we talked about the kings and nobles, what they would do is when they were sealing a document, they put the wax in and put the impression. It imprints something. And of course, in Christ, we see what? He is the entire likeness of his Father. All of that was impressed, or that was in the Father was in him perfectly and completely. And so what happens to us under him? He impresses on us the same virtues and holiness, thoughts and words, acts and conversation. That's what the scripture is. It's his word and his edicts. And through Christ and his Spirit dwelling within us, and sanctification, as he polishes off those rough spots and the sin in our lives, he's making us like. He's making us what? He's making us to be more like our Savior. And of course, we know there's a future aspect of that too, all right? It won't complete in this life. We won't be perfect in this life. Once we lay our heads down and the body breathes its last breath and it returns to the dust of the earth, what do we find? We appear before him in glory. And then when it's all done, we will have receive a glorified body just like him. And it'll be perfect, just as he is. But in this time, he's impressing ever upon us this likeness of himself as we are growing closer to that glory. And this is a wonderful thought, that he is improving us ever and gaining us and getting us ready. And of course, we find in Philippians that what? This work will be completed. It will complete because he says it will. And it's him doing it. We're not waiting upon another man. We're not waiting upon self-help for us to get stirred to do it. No, he does the work for us. Now, you, dear friends, are a part of Christ's church. And that's a wonderful thing. A part of this kingdom, this spiritual, universal kingdom that doesn't find itself in geographical borders or a palace or a capital or under some earthly head. No, our king has already come. Now for them in that day, they were looking toward this event, toward the completion of it. But we look back to it, that it's already been fulfilled, and now we look to the future of his second coming, to when we will meet him in the air, and all will be rolled up, and the new heavens and the earth will be set down, and they will be complete and perfect, and we will be there with him for eternity. Whatever the upheavals going on in the world, don't take notice. We need to know these things for the news and to have an understanding of what's going on in the world. But it should be a somewhat superficial knowledge. Don't dwell on them. Don't get caught up in it and worried that this leader or that leader wasn't put in power as we want. But look to Christ. Look to the one who is ever sitting at the right hand of his Father and can't be dethroned. Can't be voted out of office. Can't be removed by a coup or any of that stuff that goes on in this world. This kingdom, of course, is untouched by wars, by policies, by pandemics, by economies coming and going. These things will come and go. But Christ and his kingdom will remain. Let us fix our eyes upon him and put our confidence in this, because God has promised he will do these things. And he has promised it to this nation, and he did. He did fulfill it in the nation of Israel, and then on into the New Testament with the coming of Christ. He did those things because he has the sovereignty to do them. Let us put our trust in him, and may it grow our confidence when we look at these things in that manner. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, our great Heavenly Father, we do find it a great privilege to call thee Father. But we can only call thee Father through Christ, the one who came and was robed in this flesh, that antitypical Zerubbabel, the one who is now at thy right hand, who with our trust put in thee, we are a part of that spiritual kingdom, that kingdom that cannot be touched by physical hands here, that kingdom that's being built not by hands of men. And we pray that thou would grow our confidence and faith in thee through these things. May we not become weary and downtrodden at the news of the world and all that's going on. These are but just distractions. May we look ever to thee and to thy purpose and thy promises, that you will be with us and that thou will walk with us ever until that day when either Christ comes again or we meet thee after we lay down this body. And we do pray these things in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen.